Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live once again for an hour. This is the case on weekday afternoons. We have an hour-long live program. Every weekday in the mornings, I have a half-hour live program. So I do two programs a day, both of them live, both of them called The Narrow Path, and broadcast in different regions. So the morning program is only broadcast in Southern California, and the afternoon program is broadcast many places, but not in Southern California. However, if you're interested in hearing both programs, it can be done either from our website, thenarrowpath.com, which streams both programs live and archives them for later, too. Or you can get our Narrow Path app. The Narrow Path app is, of course, free at the App Store and for Apple. And you can hear both programs over your phone, live or archived. Anyway, we do this daily. Been doing it for about 19 years, something like that. This, I think, our 19th year of doing this daily program, which is pretty amazing because when I started out, I didn't even know if we'd have the money to buy, you know, a second year of time on a radio station. But the Lord has worked it out for us to be on many stations now in different states and different parts of the country. So, and we welcome, by the way, our first Texas station in Austin. We have audience there that I've already heard from. Be glad to hear from any of you in Austin again, or that area, if you want to give us a call. We'll be glad to hear from you or from any of our listeners anywhere. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your Christian life or any of those things, if you're not a Christian and you have objections to Christianity, if you are a Christian and you just object to my opinion about things, feel free to call and object online on over the air. We'll talk about it. If you have a question, give me a call. Our lines are all open right now. That will not be the case in a few minutes, so this is the time to jump on the line by calling this number, 844-484-5737. Once more, that's 844-484-5737. And as soon as you call, we will be taking phone calls. I have an email from Ryan who said, I've recently started attending a church where the pastor seems to run everything in a sort of dictatorial way. My previous church was one where the people got to vote on most policies and propose changes. What form of church government does the Bible teach? Asks Ryan. Well, you know, I think we see two forms of church government where there is church government in a church, in the Bible. One is that which prevailed while the apostles were present with them. That is when Paul would go and plant a church in Ephesus or in Corinth or Thessalonica or Philippi. He'd be there for a while. And obviously, as the missionary who started the church, he'd be the leader. There'd be everyone else would be brand new Christians. There wouldn't be anyone else usually mature enough to be trusted with leadership. And so, you know, Paul probably did seem to have what we might call a dictatorial kind of control over the churches when he was there. But Paul did not intend to stay in any of these churches. These were churches that he was planting, nurturing, and then moving along to do the same in other places. So when Paul left a church behind, it no longer had that form of government. There was no longer an apostolic figure there running the church. What he had instead were what they called elders or overseers. We read about this, for example, in Acts chapter 14. When Paul and Barnabas were returning to Antioch from their first missionary journey, they stopped in at all the churches that they had planted on that journey, and they appointed elders in every church. Elders, plural, in every church, singular. The churches didn't have an individual leader, but an eldership, a group of men, the qualifications for which can be found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And these men were teachers and leaders and examples to the flock. In my opinion, they didn't have what we would think of as a political control over the church. They were spiritually mentors and teachers for the sake of the Christians who needed mentoring and teaching, which was virtually everybody. Leaders of the church, I think, is a term that has come to be understood differently ever since the church was institutionalized, which it began to be in the second century and became fully institutionalized in the third and fourth centuries. And when it became institutionalized, it became like an organization, became like a corporation. And then it had, you know, leadership of a political sort, similar to a corporation would have, where maybe a CEO and a board of directors would be typical. When the church became institutionalized, church leadership ceased to mean spiritually leading the people of the church, which is what the church is, the people. Instead, it was leading the institution, like you would lead a corporation. The church, instead of being interpreted as the family of people who are your brothers and sisters in Christ, it became the institution to which these people were required to belong. Now, therefore, leading the church ceased to mean leading individuals into spirituality and maturity, leading people. It was more leading the organization. And in the time since the church was institutionalized, there are three forms of church government that are fairly well known throughout the church. These are alternative forms. Generally speaking, they are mutually exclusive, but one form is called, there's really four forms, but the fourth one is kind of more related to cults, generally speaking, but one of the more common forms of church government is called the episcopal form of government. Episcopal comes from the word episkopos, which means overseer, and that's translated in some translations about as a bishop. And this is a formation of churches that maybe several congregations are overseen by one bishop. There might be individual pastors appointed by the bishop or priests, if it's the Roman Catholic or Episcopal Church, that are appointed or overseen by the bishop. But the bishop is really the one who's got the authority to make the decisions, and he's not over an individual congregation so much as over a diocese, a group of congregations. This is obviously a form of church government that exists in the Roman Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, and some other churches. And so you've got this bishop who kind of has an authoritative role over several churches. Another form of government that's church government that's well known today is called the Presbyterian form. And Presbyterian does not necessarily refer to the denomination called Presbyterianism, although Presbyterians, of course, do have a Presbyterian form of government, but Presbyterian comes from the word presbyteros in the Greek, which means an elder or an older man. And this is an effort to approximate the form of church government that Paul established when he left churches, when he left elders in charge. Instead of having a bishop who's like a big boss who oversees several churches, each church had its own group of men who were elders, who provided the shepherding and teaching and mentoring for the people in their congregation. And so a Presbyterian form of government is one that has elders in the congregation making the decisions for the congregation rather than some outside bishop doing that. Now, also popular today, especially in modern America, is the what's called the congregational form of government. And congregational form is really democratic. Democratic meaning that the people vote. Ryan wrote to us and said that he came from a church that, where the people voted for things. That would be a congregational form of government. And a lot of churches take that form also. So you've got the episcopal form where a bishop oversees congregations. Each congregation might have a priest or a pastor in it. You've got the Presbyterian form where a group of elders within the church do the leadership. And then there's the congregational form of government, which is a democratic form where the people vote about things. Now, I said there's a fourth one, but it's usually reserved for cults. And that is, we could call it an apostolic form of government in the sense that some dynamic leader is the main big boss in the church. He might be the person who founded the church, or he might be somebody who rose to prominence, but he has essentially assume to himself the power to make all the decisions in the church. Usually, this is a cultic thing. Now, of course, Paul probably exercise that kind of authority in the churches when he was present in them. But again, he was not a permanent fixture in the churches. He started the churches, got them going, and then moved along. He was not a that kind of leadership was not permanently fixed in any of the congregations. They had elderships there after Paul left. This, however, is I'm talking about usually a church where the pastor himself, who's there open-ended, long-term, maybe for a lifetime even, he's the big boss. Today they call this the Moses model. I don't know of, apart from cults that have this kind of arrangement, I don't know of, any denomination that has this form of government except for the Calvary Chapel movement. The Calvary Chapel endorses the Moses model, where the pastor makes all the decisions and no one can really, if there's elders there, they're there to support his decision. They're not there to challenge him or check him or anything like that. And you can read this in the Calvary Chapel policies book that Chuck Smith wrote. So there is that Moses model. It definitely does not have any New Testament warrant. It might resemble the way Israel was when Moses was there, but it doesn't resemble the church at any time in the New Testament. Okay, so that's a survey of the different forms of church government that are out there. And now people who are parts of churches may have some way of identifying which kind of church government their church falls into. Okay, let's talk to Judy from Sacramento, California. Judy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. Thank you for taking my call. I just had a question, and I just want to know your opinion or your take on, we can probably agree that we're living in perilous times, and what do you believe that, the believer, God's people in these last days, in these perilous times, what should we be doing, any different from the day that, we gave our lives and became, the servants, for him? I am an outreach evangelist, and I spend more of my time, out on the streets and things and, trying to win souls and just, being there. And so, we know that, you've got churches 50 million on every corner. And so I'm just trying to kind of get your opinion as to in these last days, should we still be picking up from where Jesus' disciples left off? And, we don't see a whole lot of that, of the people on the streets. They're usually in the four walls. And so I'm just trying to, kind of get a feel for, in these last days, do you believe that God is requiring something even more or different of us? There's no urgency, to win souls and to let the people know the Messiah is soon to return. And so I just wanted to kind of see, where you were at with that.
Well, Judy, we are living in perilous times, and although I cannot predict what the future holds, it does look as if those times may become more perilous still in terms of persecution of Christians from various quarters. It really depends on how things progress, depending on how, for example, groups like ISIS succeed in their agendas. Both of the persons who are the front runners running for president argue that they will put an end to ISIS. Whether they have a clue how to do that or not, or will be able to do it or not, we don't know. And therefore, if our next leader is as ineffectual as our present leader is in dispensing with terrorists, we may find much more domestic terrorism here. Though at this point, ISIS isn't targeting Christians per se. They'll kill Christians and Muslims and atheists about equally. They just are, equal opportunity murderers. But of course, the time could easily come when Christians are seen by these Muslim terrorist groups as a primary target, and especially if they, become very active in this country. So we, if that does happen, then we Christians in America will be facing a situation we've never faced before. And that is that there will be monstrous forces beyond government control that are targeting us to murder us. But I say that's unprecedented in America. It's not unprecedented in church history. Church history has been known for that kind of thing. And as far as what we should do differently than was done before in the church is, well, we should be doing the same thing that has been done in the church throughout history, and that is being prepared to die for Jesus. We should be ready to die. We should not be afraid to die. We should be as bold in the face of an assassin's knife as we are when there isn't one. Now, that might sound very bold of me to say, as if I'm presenting myself as some kind of a fearless hero. I don't. I don't see myself that way at all. I'm not a fearless hero. But I am prepared to suffer whatever needs to be suffered for Christ's sake. I mean, what choice do we have? Denying Christ is not an option. And therefore, we need to recognize that the perilous times we're in may take that form. But another form they may take, even if ISIS never really gets very active over here, is that the government itself may begin to persecute us. Well, it doesn't begin. It's a little late for that. They've already started. Already, there are standards being enforced, not constitutionally. I mean, it's not like the Congress is making laws about this, which is what the Constitution would have, but Supreme Court and President, neither of which are congressionally, constitutionally allowed to make laws, they're acting as if they're making laws and making laws that enforce a radical social agenda, which goes against Christian morals. Now, Christians should, of course, be prepared to live in a society where unbelievers act like unbelievers. We shouldn't be too surprised or alarmed if we find, for example, homosexuals behaving like homosexuals, or transgenders acting like transgenders. But the problem is, the government is getting a place where it's making it illegal to refuse to celebrate these lifestyles. It's almost becoming mandatory to celebrate them, and if you don't, you may find yourself at the end of a lawsuit or a prison term or something like that. I mean, this is not, I'm not making this up. This is already happening. This has happened in Canada. It's happening here. And certainly it seems obvious to anyone who's paying attention that we're one Supreme Court justice away from losing virtually all of our constitutional freedoms that we've known. So just as we, you know, if terrorists target us on our own soil, that'll be a situation we've never faced before in this country. And if the activist Supreme Court renders it illegal for us to say what we believe as Christians without going to jail, that'll also be unprecedented in this country. At least in our lifetimes, we've never known these things. Those things both, it seems to me, make these to be perilous times. And what should we do differently? We should be more heroic than we have been in the past. I think you're asking me, should we preach more? I don't know if we should preach more or not. I guess if we haven't been preaching enough, then we should preach more than, and we should preach enough. But if people have already been preaching and are called to preach, I think they should just continue to do so, not necessarily more or less. I believe people should all the time, whether they're living in end times or not, should always be doing diligently what God calls them to do. And if that's to preach, then it's to preach. We may also, however, and this is a rather strange and radical thing to say in America, but if we were talking in a communist country, no one would think it was strange. We may have to be preparing for meeting as Christians underground. This has not been necessary up to this point, really. But just as it is in China, and as it is in North Korea, and as it is in Cuba, and as it was in the Soviet Union, Christians had to, it was illegal for them to meet as Christians. It's still that way in Saudi Arabia and many other countries, and it could happen here. I know if we said such things 20 years ago, 99% of Americans would say, nonsense, you're just paranoid, that can't happen here. But then, of course, 20 years ago, nobody dreamed, or even, frankly, even 10 years ago, no one dreamed that Christians could be threatened with jail terms because they were standing by their convictions morally in running their business. Things change quickly. I believe that we've seen a downward trend, like a river flowing downhill in American culture for a very long time, at least since the 50s or 60s, at least my entire lifetime. We are now in the rapids. You know, the water is moving much more quickly, and I suspect there's a waterfall not far from here, where we'll just plunge right over the edge as a society. Certainly things are speeding up. And those are my thoughts. I think we live in perilous times, as you said, Judy. And what we need to do is really what we should have been doing all along, and that's being obedient to Jesus Christ and doing what he calls us to do. All right, let's talk to Chris from Canada. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Today my question is, I talked to you briefly about, or for a little bit about this quite a while back, but I had another question relating to it. On the deity of Christ, one of my friends told me that Jesus himself could not have been sinless on earth through dependence on his Father because of original sin, and therefore it was actually God who died on the cross. Jesus was both man and God at the same time, so he was tempted in his human nature, but he overcame in his divine nature, and really the only reason Jesus was sinless was because he himself was God and did not have the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Can you comment?
Well, I would say, everything in that argument is what we call extra-biblical. That is to say, it's outside the Bible. The Bible doesn't say any of those things. The Bible does not say that Jesus was tempted in his human nature and overcame in his divine nature. That may be true. I'm not saying that isn't the case, but the Bible doesn't say anything remotely like that. To say that, man has to sin and cannot live sinlessly through the Holy Spirit because of, his sinful nature or original sin, the Bible doesn't really say that anywhere either. It may be realistic to say, I've never met anyone who lives sinlessly, but the Bible does tell us that we are not tempted beyond what we're able to endure, and God always does give us a way of escape from temptation. We don't generally take it. Not as often as we should, but if that way is there, I think it is implied we could take it, and therefore we have no excuse for sinning. We can't say, I still sin because I have original sin. That's not a very original argument. That I think we can say that we sin because we don't take that way of escape that God provides in the time of temptation, which we could. I'm not arguing that we can expect to live a sinless life, but I am suggesting that every individual sin we're tempted with, we could overcome if we were determined to do so and take the way of escape that God provides and walk in the Spirit. Paul said, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh in Galatians 5:16. So obviously, since we do sometimes fulfill the lust of the flesh, we must not be walking in the Spirit all the time. But there's nothing in the Bible that says we're not allowed to. There's nothing in the Bible that forbids us to walk in the Spirit all the time. And obviously, Paul says, if we did, we would not be fulfilling the lust of the flesh any of the time. So I think that defines our battle and our task. We need to learn how to walk in the Spirit more consistently, and then we would sin less. But as far as Jesus goes, the Bible doesn't really say very much about how Jesus overcame sin, except that we read of it that he quoted Scripture. And the Bible says he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, which sounds like it's saying that Jesus' temptation was very much like our own. And it seems to me that his depending on God and on God's Word is something that we could do, because his temptation was very much like our own. If Jesus, as God, simply couldn't have fallen, then he wasn't tempted the way I am, because I'm tempted in things I can do, I can fall to. All right, sounds like we got cut off there. I don't know if that was accidental or not, but it was not from our end. Okay, let's talk to Anthony from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for having me. Greatly appreciate your program and your ministry.
Thank you.
I have a question. I still struggle with this, with the idea of predestination. It's something that I grapple with and talk to many people about, but haven't really clearly landed anywhere. I know. I think it's in Ephesians. It talks about before God formed the world, He chose us.
He chose us from before the foundation of the world in Christ. Uh huh.
Correct. Yeah. Okay. Cool. So. I kind of struggle with the idea that a loving God could be omnipotent and omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful, create everyone. And before he created people, he would have the knowledge that they were going to go to hell. So it would follow that he created people to send them to hell, or at least to knowing that they would go to hell, and then some people would go to heaven. And I just grapple in my mind with the idea of a loving God creating people to go to hell.
Well, somebody had to create them, and no one can do it but God. So, I mean, he certainly knew that there was a hell and that people would end up in it. Some people don't believe that God knew who would go to hell and who would or who wouldn't, because they, in the openness theology, they believe God doesn't actually know the choices we're going to make. I don't think that that's I don't think that Scripture fully supports that doctrine. So I do believe that God does know what we're going to do, and that we would be saved or not be saved. But let me put it this way. If God set up a system where people are morally responsible and they make free choices and they get what they deserve for the free choices, he can't be blamed for the choices they make, even if he knew before they made them that they were going to do so. He has set up an entirely just and merciful system because he's willing to forgive everybody. If people refuse to humble themselves and seek his forgiveness, there's certainly no blame on him for that. He begs people to do so. He says, turn at my reproof, for why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather the wicked would turn from his evil way and live, he says in Ezekiel. And so God is not pleased that any should perish. He didn't cause anyone to perish. That's their own choices. Now, did he know the choice they'd make? Yeah, I believe he did. And then does that make him cruel for letting them be born when he knew they were going to make the wrong choices? Well, if he gave them all the same opportunity to be saved as he gave anyone else, their choices that they made are things that he's not responsible for. Furthermore, if someone said, well, he should have just looked down through the future and just saw the ones that would just accept him, and all the ones that wouldn't accept him, he should just not create them at all.
Right.
Well, then what about the unbelievers whose children or grandchildren become Christians? How could those Christians come into the world without their parents or their ancestors? Mm-hmm. In other words,
kind of like a means justify the end type thing.
Well, it's really that, God set things up that we are all descended from other people, and the other people, just like ourselves, have choices about how they're going to choose their destiny. And if we have chosen to follow God, we have reason to believe that God was pleased for us to be born and to come into this state and to serve him, and he has a purpose for our lives. But if our, let's just say we have great grandparents who didn't serve God, if God had just taken them out and said, I'm not going to have them be born at all, well, then we wouldn't be here. And, all of us have some ancestors who weren't saved. In fact, even Jesus had some ancestors that weren't saved. If you read, about the kings of Israel from which he's descended, there were some of them that were idolatrous to the day of their death. I think we'd have to say that even Jesus was not necessarily from a long line of saved people. Some of them were, and some of them probably were not. But he had to be here, and so they had to be here in order for him to be born. This is something that God has every prerogative to do. Now, you say, it doesn't seem very loving of God to let people, come into existence who are going to go to hell. That, too, depends on what hell is. Hell, what is hell for? Is hell a place for God to ventilate his wrath toward people forever and ever? If so, then I'd say it's not a very merciful God even to make such a hell, much less to make people that he knows are going to have to go there. The truth is, the Bible indicates that God, created hell for the devil and his angels, and not for people, though people can go there. And the Bible specifically says that they can in Matthew 25:41, that the goats in the story of the sheep and the goats, they end up going into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But whether they suffer there forever or not is not something that passage necessarily elucidates. And the question of whether people suffer eternally in hell is one of the debatable subjects in the Bible.
You wrote a book on that, didn't you?
Yeah, I wrote a book comparing the three views. And, you know, there are some who believe that instead of being tortured forever, people will be annihilated and they won't suffer anymore after that. Others believe that hell is actually a place where some people will be reformed and will come into the family of God through the ordeal of hell. There's different views, and they've all been held in church history by Orthodox Christians. Mm-hmm. I know some of them sound heretical to us today just because we're products of our own time, but in the first four centuries of the church, all three of those views were taught by some of the leading church fathers, and they were never considered to be heretical. So all those views are options, and all of them can be supported seemingly from Scripture. So, you know, if one of the more merciful views of hell, in other words, if it's not eternal torment, turned out to be true, then that would also diminish somewhat the objectionableness of God.
Absolutely.
Making people who are going to go there. Yeah.
Yeah. Great. Well, yeah, I really appreciate you, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call today. I won't take any more of your time.
I appreciate your call and your thoughtful question. God bless you, Anthony.
God bless you, Steve.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Steve from Seattle. And we do have a line or two open for you right now. If you'd like to give me a call, you can get through. Maybe you tried earlier and got a busy signal. If you call right now, you won't. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My call is sort of like the one that you just talked about, free choice. I've got three verses that I wanted to kind of get your opinion on.
Okay.
One of them is John 6:44.
Okay.
It says that no man is able to come to the Father unless the Father draws him. And that word draw, I guess, in Strong's number 1670 is the same as drag. So basically, he's saying that no one's able to come to the Father unless he's dragged.
Let's talk about that before you get to your next verse. Okay, so Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him or drags him. The Greek verb there is helko,
right.
Translated draw, or it can mean drag, or to draw, like to draw a sword, to
right.
draw a sword from a sheath, or to draw the nets full of fish into a boat. That the word helko is used for that too. However, although it does sometimes mean to drag, it doesn't necessarily mean to drag irresistibly. For example, I knew a woman who was walking down the street in Honolulu, and a van pulled over, and two guys tried to drag her into the van. And she fought them off and broke free and ran away. Now, she was being dragged, but she broke free. She, you know, being dragged, the question then comes, is this an irresistible dragging, or is this a dragging that can be resisted? It's interesting that in Hosea 11:4, the very same word is used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, helko, is used in Hosea 11:4, which talks about how God brought Israel out of Egypt, and he drew them with cords of love, but they rebelled against him. So here he was drawing them, but they rebelled, and we'll worship the golden calf and so forth. So Jeremiah also, in chapter 31, verse 3, also uses the word, the same word, helko, in the Septuagint, to refer to God drawing his people, but they rebelled and didn't come. So the word helko doesn't necessarily refer to a drawing that's irresistible, just a drawing or dragging, but people can resist God, and they do on a regular basis.
Okay. How about John 6:37? It says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me.
Yes. All that the Father gives Jesus will come to him. So who is this category of those that the Father gives to him? The Calvinist believes that somewhere before the foundation of the world, God saw all the people that ever be born and gave some of them to Jesus so that they would be what we call the elect. They're the ones that the Father has given him. Jesus actually defined those who the Father has given him somewhat differently, though, because he says in John chapter 17, And verse 6, John 17:6. Jesus is praying, and he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Okay, so you're talking about the same people. Those in John 6, he says, those that the Father has given me will come to me. Now he's talking to the Father about those that God has given him. He says, I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. So what we know about the people he's referring to that God has given him is that they were the people who were God's people already before he showed up. You see, Jesus came at a time where there was a faithful remnant in Israel as well as an apostate majority. And the ones who were the faithful remnant were already God's people, and God turned them over to Jesus. That is, he pointed out Jesus to them as their Messiah. These are the same people that if they had lived in Isaiah's time, they would have followed Isaiah. If they'd lived in Elijah's day, they would have followed Elijah. These are the faithful remnant who listened to God's messengers. And when Jesus came, God pointed him out to them so that they who were already faithful Jews, following God already, were given over or handed over to Jesus for him to be their leader and their savior.
John 6:70, he says, Have I not chosen you, the 12? So if he chose the 12 and they didn't choose him, do they have free choice in that matter?
Well, he chose the 12 for what? For salvation? Well, he chose them to be the 12, the apostles. No, they were disciples. They were followers of his and saved before he chose them to be the 12. In Luke chapter 6, for example, we read about when he chose them. And it says that he had been up on the mountain praying, and he came down. And it was in Luke 6:13, it says, and when it was day, he called his disciples to him, and from them he chose 12, whom he named apostles. Now, the 12 were chosen from a larger group who were already disciples. Jesus had a lot of disciples, and disciples are what we call Christians, believers. He called all his disciples, and from that group he selected 12 to be apostles. So their choice as apostles did not mark the beginning of their salvation. They were already disciples of his, but it was the beginning of their vocation to be apostles, which was a special ministry that not everybody has. But when he says I chose you 12, he means I chose you as apostles.
Had their free choice to become a believer. Yeah.
Yeah, they were already believers. They were already disciples.
Okay, and then in John 12:32, he says, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw or drag all
same
men
thing.
Unto me.
Yeah, the same word, helko, which I think should prove that drag can be resisted, because if Jesus said, I'm dragging all men to me, they don't all come. And remember what Jesus said. In Matthew 23:37, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." So God is trying to draw everybody to him, but there's many people who don't come.
Have you ever thought of a situation where in the Old Testament, God says that if a man digs a hole and an ox falls into it and dies, that the man who dug the hole is responsible to pay for the ox? Now,
you're right. Yeah. Yeah.
Now take the situation in the Garden of Eden. God created the situation, let the devil tempt him, put the tree in there that he knew they were going to take, and they fell, right? And they died spiritually, right?
So well, they came
says,
under judgment.
Okay, I'm gonna pay for the all of mankind on the cross with my blood. So do you think that is him fulfilling that law of liability for putting man in a position where he knew they would be tempted and fall?
Well, it's an interesting parallel, but I think it's got a certain inexactness about it in this respect. The man who dug a pit and left it uncovered and an ox fell in it was being somewhat irresponsible, we assume, since he was responsible for the ox. He should have covered the pit or done something to warn about it or put a fence around it or something so that, you know, livestock wouldn't fall in it and be killed. Now, that being so, that's not really like God putting them in the garden, because when he put them in the garden, he told them about the pit and said to avoid it. You know, he said, there's a tree there, don't eat it. You'll die if you eat it. So although the devil came and told them they won't die, God had already told them they would. And so it's not like he dug a pit and then, surprise, surprise, they fell into it without knowing it's there. He told them it was there as soon as he created them and told them to stay away from it. But so it's not exactly parallel, but it's an edifying parallel. I mean that, you know, Jesus paid the price for those who had fallen into the pit. Yeah.
All right, Steve. Thank you very much.
Okay, Steve. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. All right. God bless you. All right. Chaz from Louisiana. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
All right, Steve. Thank you. Yeah. You know, my question was, it seemed that no one understood the kingdom of God as a spiritual kingdom, at least in the Gospels and possibly in the Old Testament. I was wondering if you knew if anyone understood it as a spiritual kingdom until the time of Jesus.
Well, I'm not sure they did. I mean, remember Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, that the prophets of the Old Testament spoke words that the Spirit of Christ was speaking through them, and they were speaking about Christ and his death and the glory that should follow, which includes the kingdom. And it says, but they didn't understand it. They searched and inquired to know what this was about. And God told them, Peter says, they were told that it wasn't for them to know because they weren't living at the time when it would be fulfilled. But Peter said, it's for us to know, we who have had the gospel preached to us. So it sounds to me like the spiritual nature of the kingdom, even if it was implied in some of the prophecies of the Old Testament, was not understood even by the prophets who predicted it. Because the prophets, of course, were not speaking from their own minds strictly. They were speaking by inspiration from God. And so they often spoke far beyond their own grasp of the meaning of what they were saying. And apparently, you know, some of the things about the kingdom in the Old Testament give impression that there's something spiritual about it. Although one could argue that it could be a political kingdom dominated by spiritual people, you know. But, yeah, the fact that the kingdom is entirely not a political kingdom on earth, but is a spiritual fellowship of followers of the king, that was, I think, not clear in the Old Testament. I doubt that any Old Testament people knew it. In fact, the disciples themselves followed Jesus, and they didn't even know it, even at the end of his life, when they said, will you at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? They still weren't understanding it as a spiritual kingdom. But
I'm sorry, go ahead.
But they later did.
You think God did that intentionally to deceive Satan or something, you know, to where Satan would pursue the death of Jesus, thinking he gained victory over the, you know, the coming kingdom?
Well, I don't know if that's why God did that, but I suppose we could speculate along those lines. I'm sure you're thinking probably of 1 Corinthians 2 when it says, in verse 7 and 8, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So there were things
about that verse.
Oh, really? Okay. Yeah, there are definitely things about God's strategy that the enemy did not know, and which, if the enemy had known, the enemy probably would not have crucified Christ, according to Paul.
And Judas was possessed, and they pursued the death of Jesus. But then on the other hand, you had Peter telling Jesus not to be crucified, and Jesus referred to him as Satan.
I don't think Peter was possessed, though. I mean, in saying, get behind me, Satan,
yeah.
You are an offense to me. I think what he's saying is that Satan was speaking through Peter, as he might speak through any number of people if they're off their guard. I think the devil puts thoughts in our minds, which we have to be discerning about. We have to discern if that's an enemy's, if an enemy has put that thought there, or if God has, or if we have. And I think so. Sometimes things we speak, although inadvertently on our own part, may be the things that the devil is putting into our head, and we're being instrumental in speaking them to people. Need to be aware of that.
Yeah. I appreciate your answer.
Okay. I appreciate your call, Chaz. We'll talk again sometime. God bless you. Okay, Everett from San Pablo, California. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, my delight, Steve. Thank you so much, Steve. One question real quickly, and that is, can you explain the context of the gifts and callings of God are without repentance as recorded in Romans chapter 11, sir?
Yes, yes. The gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. This is it's the close, almost the close of Paul's argument that begins in chapter 9. The argument runs to chapters 9, 10, and 11 and closes almost just a few verses after he makes this statement. The argument has to do with God's promises that he's made to Israel. And the fact that among those promises that God made to Israel was the promise that Israel would in fact be saved. There are promises in the Old Testament that God would save Israel. And yet at the beginning of chapter 9, Paul muses on the fact that these Israelites, his countrymen, are not saved. They've rejected Christ and they're not saved. So it would appear that God's promise to save Israel has failed to come true. Now, that's what his discussion then is trying to answer. Has God's promise to Israel failed to come true, or is Israel to be saved? And his statement at the end of chapter 11 that the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance, or some translations say are irrevocable, are simply saying that God has not revoked his promise and his calling, but he, in the midst of his discussion between Romans 9 and 11, between the opening of it and the close of it, he points out that the promise has often been misunderstood as if it applied to every genetic Jewish person. In other words, when God said he's going to save Israel, many people assume that means, you know, every ethnic Jew, every Israelite, every Jewish person is going to be saved. And Paul says, no, that's not what the promise was. In Romans 9:6, he says, it's not as if God's promise has failed to come true. It has come true. He says, but not all are Israel who are of Israel. And by that he means there are many people who are Jewish, but do not belong to the Israel that God was talking about. They are not all Israel who are of Israel, meaning not all who are of the nation of Israel belong to the Israel that has been promised salvation. And Paul clarifies that even a little later in chapter 9. For example, in chapter 9, verse 27, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 10. He says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. Okay, so he said, even if the ethnic Jews are as numerous as the sand of the sea, only a small portion of them, only the remnant of them will be saved. So the Israel that is to be saved is the believing remnant of Israel. And God has not revoked his calling and his promises to them. But you see, the mistake that many of the Jews have made, and frankly I think many Christians make, is that the promises made to Israel are to all Jews, the whole nation of Israel. And Paul says, no, it's not that. It's not only a remnant. Isaiah said only a remnant of them will be saved. And that's what Paul's saying too. He's just saying not all who are of Israel are Israel. That is, they, not everyone who's part of the Jewish race is belongs to that Israel that God has promised to save. The Israel that he's promised to save is the remnant in Israel, the faithful ones. And Paul goes on to point out that that has happened, in fact, that you know, the Jews as a whole, or in large part, were hardened, he says in chapter 11, verse 7. But the elect ones, the remnant within them, have attained to the righteousness. So it has happened. God's promise has come true to the remnant. And Paul doesn't indicate that the promise ever was implied to anyone other than the remnant. The promise was made only to the remnant. The children of Israel may be as the sand of the seashore, but only the remnant will be saved. So he's saying God has fulfilled his promise. It may look like he hasn't, but only if you're misidentifying Israel. If you're thinking that the whole nation of Israel, the whole ethnicity of the Jews, that they are somehow promised to be saved, well, then God certainly has not kept his promise, because there, since Paul's time, there's been, what, 50 generations of Jews who've lived and died and not be saved. So the vast majority of Jews then throughout history have not been saved, and to say all Jews would be saved would be quite a mistake. But that Paul didn't, I mean, God didn't mean it that way. Paul says he was talking about a subgroup and toward the Israel that he has made this promise to. His gifts and callings have not been revoked. He has not fallen short. He hasn't changed his plan. He still plans to continue to save the remnant as he has been doing for the past 2,000 years. Laura from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for having me, and thank you for all that you do.
Sure.
I'm actually calling to weigh in on an earlier caller in which she proposed the question, what should, if anything, we Christians be doing in these times?
Mm-hmm.
You know, listening to the conversation you two held, I have one question. I heard a study that there was 87%, right around there, of believers in America who believe and call themselves Christians, and believers in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And I propose this question to God: why, if that is the case, Father, then is everything getting so messed up? So I propose this answer to the listeners, and myself included: we are missing something. And I believe, as I look out, we are missing reverence, that there's something greater than us. We become lazy and slumber, as Scripture says. And I don't say that we should hide and do underground churches. I think we need to actually stand up and become obedient to what Jesus has said when he says, greater works you will do. And Jesus actually means salvation. So we're also told in Scripture to work out our individual salvation with fear and trembling. So if we don't have a reverence for something greater than ourselves, and we continue to fight religion instead of within ourselves, the battle within, how will we ever, Steve, how will this ever stop if Jesus said the kingdom is here, not if, we read he did, I believe he did, the kingdom is here. But if we don't act upon that, then we are bringing nothing, which actually connects to the caller you just had in regards, you did say that, you know, Satan can talk through us. We also understand that we're supposed to be temples and or we'll be vessels of the enemy. It's also in Scripture, you don't obey me, you obey your father Satan, because you do the things that he likes to do, and he's the ruler of the world. Isn't that something? So I just want to propose that we learn reverent fear and obedience again, and that's where we're missing the mark, and that is our sin.
Okay, but now you said,
have it ironed out. What do you think?
Well, I certainly agree with that, but I was wondering, you apparently are in principle against underground churches.
Not against it. I'm not saying I'm against it. I think it's wonderful that we meet. And I'm not saying someone they want to hear the good news. They want to fellowship. That's wonderful. I'm against the fact that we keep shying away when the power is within us individually to not fear. It says in Scripture that don't fear.
Well, but I mean, the reason, for example, that the church in China is underground is because they want to keep having church. And if they had it above ground, they'd all be rounded up and thrown in jail and wouldn't be able to fellowship anymore. So,
But my thing is, if 87% of Americans truly believe what they say, for me, for instance, why would I go underground? Did Yeshua go underground? He didn't say.
He did.
He went in.
Jesus definitely avoided people when he knew that they were trying to arrest him in Jerusalem. He fled to Galilee and so forth. He crossed the lake into Perea to get away from the influence of his enemies. So, yeah, Jesus definitely was wise. He said, be harmless as doves, but wise as serpents. And he even said, when they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. And so, I mean, there is a time for discretion. But see, this doesn't prevent us from doing evangelism, because church isn't where evangelism takes place. Church is where Christians meet to edify one another. Evangelism takes place somewhere else, at least it's supposed to. I appreciate your call and your exhortation. We're out of time for today's show, though. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 925-93, or our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Bye now.